morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you all this morning. This morning will be a little bit different in the sense that I'm not going to be covering all of the story section for this past week. I'm just going to focus on the Lord led me to one certain aspect of this story, and it's the story of Lazarus. So if you would turn with me to John chapter 11, and I will pray as we begin here this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we dive into this story, that you would show us just your power and your might, Lord, that you would help us to understand who you are and what that means for our life, Lord. So I pray that you would show us your word, show us what that means for our life today. In your name we pray. Amen. Can you imagine a Bible without any of the miracles of Jesus? Thomas Jefferson, who was one of the early presidents, was sort of offended by the miracles and the supernatural events of Jesus' life. So he decided to carve up his Bible. He took a razor and a pair of scissors to his Bible and cut out anything that was unbelievable about Jesus' life. He cut out the miracles of Jesus. He cut out the virgin birth. He cut out any things that pointed to Jesus' deity. He cut out the resurrection of Jesus himself. He cut out the raising of Lazarus, all because anything that violated natural law was unbelievable. He wanted to create a picture of a Jesus that society could relate to, educated society, he thought, could relate to a Jesus that was more scientific in the sense that he was a wise teacher, but he wasn't miraculous. But in his attempt to do this, in his attempt to recreate Jesus as someone who was only just a teacher or a good person, he ended up leaving himself with a gospel that offered no hope at all. Let me ask you this morning. Do you believe in the full reality of who Jesus is? Do you believe in the miraculous events of Jesus' life and the fact that he died and rose again and conquered the grave for us? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the authority over sin, sickness, and death? Do you believe that he has the power to restore your dry bones to life? I think it's safe to assume that most of us here, the Bible that we're holding today is not a Bible that has been cut up or disproportioned in that sense to make it what we want it to sound like. But maybe in your own heart, you do have doubts. You do have doubts about who Jesus is and doubts about what he can do for your life. Maybe you struggle to believe some things that Jesus did or some things that he can do in your life because you're not seeing any fruit right now. But I want to encourage you as we study this text this morning to open up your heart to what Jesus wants for you in your life and to see what he can do. Let the awesome power of our Lord draw you back into an awe and wonder of who he is this morning. The Gospel of John is sometimes called the Book of Signs. And in the Book of John, we see seven miracles that John recorded to reveal more of who Jesus is and his identity. The raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 is the seventh miracle that John records. And we know that other gospels, we see many other miracles, but some scholars think that John only recorded seven because seven is a number of completion in the Bible. So here we see kind of a complete nature of who Jesus is. If you look at John chapter 11, you see the first thing that we see here is that Lazarus is sick. Lazarus was a close friend of Jesus. He's referred to in this gospel as the one who Jesus loves. It kind of implies a closeness and an intimacy with Jesus that only a friend would have. We know also later on in this chapter, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he calls Lazarus my friend has fallen asleep. So we know that Jesus was a friend of Lazarus. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and we see Mary and Martha throughout Scripture elsewhere. You might remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42, which is where Mary and Martha were, Martha was distracted while Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet. Jesus often frequented the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany, and he often went there as a place for him to kind of relax and unwind and be with his friends. We know that in Matthew 21, after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and then he cleared out the temple courts, and then after he did that, he went and he lodged in Bethany, the scripture says in Matthew 21, 17. And so it is presumed that when he lodged in Bethany, he lodged at the home of Mary and Martha here. So these were not just ministry associates. These were not just people that he was acquainted with. These were his close friends, people that he valued, people that he loved and associated with, people that he felt comfortable with as friends. So what does Jesus do after he hears the news that Lazarus is sick? I want to point out three things that I think is interesting about what Jesus does in this story. First of all, Jesus purposefully delayed. In verse 5 and 6, John writes, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." What do you do when you hear that a loved one is sick or there has been some sort of emergency? You drop everything and you go right away. It's interesting that Jesus here kind of does the opposite. I'm sure Mary and Martha expected him to come right away. They sent for him because they knew of Jesus's power to heal. They knew, they'd heard of him, they knew that he could do this. They knew that he could heal Lazarus. But Jesus waited. Jesus stayed where he was for 2 days. And we know that sometime during these 2 days, Lazarus died. And Jesus, in his omniscience, knew this, as he told his disciples in verse 11, that my friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Jesus certainly could have come right away. He could have came right away. He could have healed Lazarus from a distance if he wanted to. We see that elsewhere throughout Scripture. So why did Jesus wait? Why did Jesus delay? The key word here in verses 5 and 6 of John 11 is the word "so" at the beginning of verse 6. Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved Mary and Martha enough to allow them to endure the grieving process. And he purposely delayed because he knew that if he raised Lazarus after a few days, the miracle would be even greater. He did what was best for Mary and Martha, and he knew that waiting would lead them to a deeper understanding of who he was and is, and a deeper faith for them. He did this because he loved them and he knew what was best. Another reason for this delay was that since Bethany was only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, there would be mourners and family members that would come to be with the family. So Jesus knew there would be more people there on hand to witness the miracle. And so Jesus waited so that more people would be there to see not Lazarus necessarily raising, but Jesus as the one raising Lazarus from the dead. God's ways are not our ways, right? And sometimes it seems like he's delaying, but it's often for a spiritual purpose. Put yourself in the shoes of Mary and Martha here, or the sandals, or whatever they wore back then. In their suffering, they were waiting for Jesus, but Jesus wasn't coming. And the fact that Jesus came after Lazarus had died made no sense whatsoever to them. They expected Jesus to deliver, but he wasn't answering. He didn't even come at all at first. Both sisters told the same thing when Jesus arrived on the scene after a few days. Both of them both said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." If only you would have been here. Can you relate to these sisters here in this moment? How do you respond when maybe you have been praying about something for a long time and have not received an answer? How do you respond when you've been expecting Jesus to do something in your life and you're just not seeing it happen? I think the purposeful delay of Jesus in this story teaches us to trust in God's timing. When I graduated from college a number of years ago, I had expected to find a job right away. I had sort of a fancy degree. I had what I thought was a ton of experience. I was ready to go out there and conquer the world. But I interviewed a number of places, and nothing was working out. And I ended up having to go back home and live with my parents and work a number of odd jobs. And it was not what I thought that I was going to do at that point in my life. And I remember crying out to God, saying, God, I deserve this. God, why can't you do this for me? Right? But ultimately, I had to trust and realize that God was teaching me to trust and be faithful in what he had. And ultimately, right, he led me to where he wanted me to be at just the right time in a way that I didn't expect him to in that moment. God is not delaying because he doesn't care. God's delays are not his denials. But he responds the way he does because he loves you and because he knows what's best for you. So if you've been expecting or longing for God to answer a prayer or do something in your life and it just hasn't happened to you yet, I encourage you to trust in God's timing. We know Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good. That is not necessarily what we think is good or what we want to be good, right? But it's what God knows is good and what God knows is best. Sometimes God answers our prayers in unexpected ways, but he is in complete control. And we can trust him with our circumstances because he has them in his hands and his purpose will prevail. Secondly, Jesus ministered in this story with both truth and tears. I mentioned earlier that both Mary and Martha said the same thing to Jesus when he arrived. I said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus' response to each of these sisters here was it completely different. In verse 22, after Martha had said this, she kind of sort of made a confession of faith here, and she said, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. But even though Jesus told her straight up here, and said, your brother will rise again, she did not understand what he was talking about. She thought that he was talking about some sort of a future resurrection of Lazarus. She understood that that was going to happen in the future. But Jesus wanted to think about what's going to happen in the now. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. One author wrote that in Jesus' encounters with these sisters, we see both a ministry of truth and a ministry of tears. And here, this conversation with Martha was a ministry of truth. Martha, when she was discouraged, when she was heartbroken, when she was down and out, when she was in despair, Jesus looked at her and gave her the truth of who he is. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of the seven I am statements in the book of John. And Jesus is reassuring Martha that resurrection is not simply a future event, but resurrection is a person, and his name is Jesus. He's reassuring Martha with the truth of who he is and the truth that he can deliver above and beyond what she had hoped for. John says elsewhere in his book, in chapter 8, verse 32, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Trusting in the truth of Jesus, because the truth of who Jesus is, leads to freedom and abundance of joy that only he can give. After Jesus talks with Martha and shares this truth with her, she runs back and tells Mary, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Just kind of a side note about this, it's really interesting that Martha calls Jesus the teacher, because back in Jesus' day, it was very controversial for a rabbi to teach women. So here, Jesus is, by the fact that Martha calls Jesus her teacher, it shows just how radical and game-changing the ministry of Jesus was, that he taught them, he associated with them. So here comes Mary, and Mary falls at the feet of Jesus, and she begins to weep uncontrollably. If you've ever lost a loved one, I know you can probably imagine how she's feeling here. You can imagine her pain. You can imagine her sadness and her grief, because losing a loved one is not easy, and it's hard, and it's sad, and it's unbearable at times, and you can picture how she's feeling here. When Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved. And in verse 35, we find one of the, probably the shortest, but one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. It says, Jesus wept. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, wept. This is a ministry of tears. In his response to Martha, Jesus proclaimed that he is fully God with the truth of that who he is. But here in his conversation with Mary, he shows that he's also fully human in the sense that he is shedding tears and weeping alongside of Mary because his best friend is dead. But the question comes to mind, why would Jesus weep? Why would Jesus weep if he knew that he was just going to raise Lazarus from the dead just a few minutes later? In the movie Pursuit of Happiness, you might have seen this movie, very emotional movie. Will Smith portrays Chris Gardner, a homeless man who's been evicted from his apartment. He's a single father with a son, bouncing around from shelter to living in the streets because he can't afford to pay his rent. And here in this movie, it kind of depicts him wandering around while trying to care for his son. While he's preparing for the movie, Will Smith, the actor, said that he went and personally visited all of the spots that Chris Gardner slept in when he was homeless. He went and recreated all of the events of his life before the movie was filmed so that he could get into his character, so that he could connect with him and his story. And then during the movie, when they were filming the movie, Will Smith actually cried for real tears, and became so emotional in his acting performance because he connected with the character of Chris Gardner, and he understood his story, understood his pain and his struggles, and he wept because he knew what he had been through. In the same way, Jesus could have certainly separated himself from the pain. He could have separated himself from the weeping of Mary, because he is God, and God doesn't need to cry, right? But here, Jesus chose to allow himself to weep with Mary. He chose to allow himself to feel the pain, to feel the grief, to feel the emotion of the moment. And he wanted to share Mary's sadness. Here we see the human characteristics of Jesus weeping uncontrollably. This reminds us the beautiful truth that Jesus understands and he empathizes with you. Jesus knows what it means to be human. Jesus understands this. He understands grief because he experienced it. He understands pain and suffering because he experienced it. He understands temptation because he experienced it. Jesus is fully God in the sense that he is equal to God the Father, and he knows the depths and the glories of heaven. But he's also fully human because he knows the depths of humanity, and he knows what it means to be human. Skeptics of Christianity would argue that the New Testament was fabricated, that the story of Jesus was a feel-good story that was just made up and passed down from generation to generation as something to make us believe or feel good about ourselves. But this event in John 11 dismisses all arguments that Jesus was just a good person or that Jesus was just made up, because no made-up religion would produce a weeping Savior. No made-up religion would produce a weeping Savior. No one wants their king or their God to exhibit human characteristics. One author pointed out that Jesus stands unique amongst all the other founders of every major religion, because they all would say, I'm a prophet who's come to point you to God. But Jesus says, I am God who's come to find you. Jesus is not simply just another prophet or a wise teacher or a good man. He is a divine being who left the glories of heaven to come down as a human, to live in this broken world, to deal with broken people like you and I, and ultimately die to rescue us. We don't just have some impersonal God who is up in the sky and doesn't know what's going on with your life here. We have a personal and relational God who understands you and empathizes with you. Hebrews 4 15 to 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." Jesus knows you. He knows your situation. He understands you. He understands your grief. He understands your pain. He understands your suffering. He knows you, and he knows you because he gets it. He knows what it's like to be human. And because he gets it, because he understands, this verse in Hebrews says that we can approach him with confidence. We can approach him with confidence, knowing that he will give us the grace and the mercy that he so freely gives. So far, we have seen how Jesus purposely delayed and how he ministered with truth and tears. And as we move further into this story, we see that Jesus demonstrates his power and his authority over death. In verse 38, Jesus arrived at the tomb of Lazarus, and he was deeply moved again. It's interesting here that the phrase "deeply moved" is actually a Greek word which means to be moved with anger. Here we see the full range of Jesus' emotions. He is not only moved by intense sorrow and grief, but he is also moved by anger, probably at the anger of death and the anger of the evilness and the anger of sin that has caused his death. The tomb of Lazarus was probably a large cave that was carved out of a hillside. The body of Lazarus would have been wrapped tightly with strips of linen and left either on a bench or on the floor of the tomb to decompose for several days or weeks before they buried the bones in a box. At this time, Lazarus would have been dead for 4 days when Jesus arrived. One cultural commentary that I read this week noted that there was an ancient Jewish belief that the soul of a body hovered near the person for up to 3 days, and there was a chance in 3 days that the body would come back to life and the soul would reunite with the body in 3 days. But after 3 days, there was no chance for that body. So you can imagine the shock that they said when Jesus was there and he said, "Take away the stone, roll away the stone." Martha brings up yet another obstacle here, and she says, "But Lord, there's an odor. There would be an odor." Interesting, the King James Version actually says that, "But Lord, he stinketh." It's kind of funny. I wish our modern translations would still keep that, because it provides a much better visual picture of what's going on. I can imagine Martha standing there going, "But Lord, he stinketh. He stinketh." So here we have a super stinky dead guy who has seemingly outlasted his chance to be revived. But that's no match for Jesus. Jesus does something remarkable here. And before he raises Lazarus, he first stops to pray. We know that Jesus is equal to the Father in deity, but here we see a picture of Jesus' distinct role in the Trinity as he is operating under the will and the authority of the Father. Again, here he's revealing more and more about himself. And the crowd witnesses that. The crowd witnesses here the unity between the Father and the Son in this miracle. After his public prayer, Jesus then cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out! Lazarus, come out!" Two things are important to note here about the way that Jesus says this. He calls out to Lazarus, "Come out." First of all, the fact that Jesus even yells in the first place is fascinating, because we know that Jesus did not need to yell to heal. We know that Jesus could have healed with a whisper, or Jesus could have healed by not speaking at all, right? We also know that Lazarus was dead, and didn't matter as to what volume Jesus spoke at, because Lazarus is dead and dead people can't hear. But Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out," as a bold proclamation over death, as a victory over death, and so that the people around him would hear and they would witness and they would see that Jesus is the one who's causing this to happen. Also, interesting that Jesus calls Lazarus by his name. He says, "Lazarus, come out." One author I read said that if Jesus would have just said, "Come out," without saying the word Lazarus, then all the graves would have emptied. So the fact that he calls out Lazarus come out is important, right? It shows the power and the authority of Jesus here in this story. The dead body of Lazarus obeys, wakes up, and walks right out of the tomb. Jesus delayed. Jesus wept. Jesus was full of sorrow and anger. And now Jesus has risen his friend Lazarus from the dead. He defied all the odds. He shattered all natural laws. And a man that had once been dead has been restored and given a new lease on life. This profound miracle was a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do that we talked about last Sunday and Easter Sunday. Jesus was going to die and raise himself from the grave. Someone wrote that in order for Jesus to defeat death, he knew that he needed to first take Lazarus out of the grave and put himself there. And when he put himself in the grave, everyone thought that he had lost the battle. But then he rose victorious, defeating the power of evil and sin in his glorious resurrection. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus delayed. Jesus wept. Jesus ministered with truth and tears. Jesus was angry, but Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead because he is the Almighty King. He is our powerful Lord and Savior. He has the power over sin and over death and over sickness and over disease. There are three ways that I want to encourage you, that I want to encourage you to respond this morning. First of all, Jesus is inviting you to come out of the grave. Come out of the grave. As human beings, we have a sin problem. We are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's evil in this world. It's a broken world. I think our society would recognize the fact that there's something wrong with us. But how do we deal with the things that are wrong with us? I think the common thought in our culture is that you can fix your problems on your own, that you can deal with what's wrong with you on your own. A couple of years ago, I played a game with a group of students. The game was called Gum Buckets, and I gave them each a bucket that had a bunch of holes in it, and I gave them each a couple of packs of chewing gum. And I said to patch up all of the sides of the bucket with chewing gum and then pour water in the bucket, and the first team that had their bucket full of water would win. Well, this game did not work, because no matter how much gum they tried to put on the side of these buckets to fill it with gum, the water kept seeping out over and over again. Nothing worked. The kids were trying to frantically put more and more gum and chew more and more gum and patch the holes, but it kept seeping out. Nothing was working. Kind of disgusting. It really was. Not COVID safe. But you and I are kind of like this bucket, right? We have holes. We leak. All right, and we try to patch it with things that we want to patch it with in our own strength. We try to patch it with things of the world. We try to patch it with what we think we can do, our good works, or things that we think are good about ourselves. But ultimately, nothing that we can do in our own power and our own strength can patch our leaky buckets. If you want to keep trying to patch the holes on your own strength or in your own power, you'll end up constantly on a journey of trying and trying and trying without ever succeeding. Your own efforts to cover up your sin, your own efforts to cover up your brokenness, your own efforts to cover up your despair will only leave you exhausted, discouraged, and hopeless. Without Jesus, you and I are spiritually dead, and you can try to do life on your own, but this path always leads straight to the grave. But there is a better way to live. Just as resurrection was a physical reality for Lazarus, it is a spiritual reality for us today. Because of our sin, death is what we deserve. The first part of Romans 6:23 says that for the wages of sin is death. Our sin causes us to be separated from God, and we are destined for eternal punishment. You are guilty of the crime, and you must pay the price for your sin. But Jesus stepped in and he paid the penalty for your sin at the cost of his life. And then he rose from the grave so that you can have new life. You don't have to keep trying to make it on your own. You don't have to keep trying to fill the holes in your life on your own strength. You don't have to keep trying to do it yourself. There's a better way. There is a power in resurrection in the name of Jesus. See in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. Jesus is calling you by name. He wants to take your dirty flesh and make it brand new. He is the perfect substitute, the brand new bucket that replaces our holy buckets with a bucket that is the only one that can hold the water. He is the only unpatchable, the only one that can fix our unpatchable holes. He is standing outside of your grave and he's calling you by your name to come out, come out, come out, Adam, come out, Austin, come out, Bill, come out, right? He wants you to come out of the grave and stop living in death anymore. He's extending the invitation to you to come out, to receive his power, to receive his grace and mercy that he has for your life. He's extending the invitation to you to receive him and to have new life. And if you haven't already, I invite you to come out and receive that this morning. Secondly, Jesus' desire is for you to awaken your faith. The death of Lazarus was for a spiritual purpose, that Christ would be glorified and that people would respond in faith. Jesus told his disciples here in verses 14 and 15 that Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. And then after Jesus told Martha that I am the resurrection and the life, he asked her, do you believe this? Do you believe in this? And then again at the tomb site, after Martha had complained about the stench, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And once more in verse 42, after Jesus had prayed, he said, I said this on account of the people standing there, that they may believe that you sent me. As we examine this story this morning, and we saw how Jesus, the Son of God, demonstrated his power and authority over death, let me ask you, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Not simply mental belief, but that do you believe that Jesus has the power and the authority to handle your circumstances in life right now? Do you believe that what he has done, that he can meet you where you are and give you the strength to fight your battles? Do you believe in who he is? Do you believe that? Don't let doubt and discouragement keep you down, but rise up, stand up, and awaken your faith, and let the miracle of a dead man walking rise you up from your slumber and lead you back into an awe and wonder of who he is this morning. Lastly, get out of your grave clothes. I had to make sure I included the word grave here, because otherwise it'd be really awkward this morning. But get out of your grave clothes. Lazarus walked out of the grave, right? But there was still a problem. He still had his grave clothes on. Jesus had to instruct the family to take off your grave clothes, take off his grave clothes, and let him go. Maybe you're here this morning and you've experienced this salvation. You've experienced this in your life, but you're still walking around in your grave clothes. Maybe you're up and you're walking, but you still stinketh, right? You still have that stench of your grave clothes that are on you. Romans 6:2 says that we are those who have died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? You cannot claim to be saved and continue to walk in your grave clothes. You cannot continue to live how you have been living. You cannot live like nothing has changed. Something must be different about the way that you live your life. See that in Ephesians 4:22 to 24, Paul says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off the old self and put on the new. Get out of your grave clothes. Live in the transformed life. Live out the life that God has been calling you to do. Don't let the sins and the desires of your old life hold you down and keep you in the grave or in those grave clothes, but cast them off, put them aside, and walk in the true character of Christ. Because Christ is victorious, you can be victorious. Because Christ is victorious, you can experience victory over the enslavement of your sins of your past life, over fear, over worry, over doubt. And when you relinquish all of these things to him, yield yourself to him, yield your old self to him, he can deliver you and set you free. Jesus' raising of Lazarus did not go over well with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, and they had plotted to kill Lazarus and Jesus after this. We see in John 12:11, it says, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing him. The resurrection of Jesus was the resurrection of Lazarus was attracting people to Jesus. People were believing in Jesus because of what he had done with Lazarus. And that should ultimately be our hope today. People should believe because they've seen what Jesus has done in your life, in my life today. As children of the light, we have the greatest news possible that Christ has risen from the dead. He's transformed you and I, that we are no longer in the grave, but we're out of the grave and we have new life. But yet somehow we still like to walk around in our grave clothes and pretend that nothing has changed. In the 1970s, gospel singer Keith Green wrote a song called Asleep in the Light. You might know this song, but there's a lyric in this song that says, the world is sleeping in the dark, and the church just can't fight, because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't even get out of bed. It's a very powerful song. I encourage you to listen to that song. But it's sort of a wake-up call for us in our life, right? That you have the power of Jesus living inside of you, who rose Lazarus from the dead, who rose himself from the dead, and brought you from death to life. And if Jesus is truly the Son of God, if Jesus is a guy that can raise a guy that can raise from the dead after 4 days, then why are we so complacent about that sometimes? Why are we so ashamed and afraid to tell people about this good news? We should be willing to go out there and proclaim the greatest news ever, that Jesus has changed you and I and have done this in our life. There's a dying world out there, and our faith in Jesus should be a faith-filled action, not just a mental belief, but action that should move us towards reaching our dying world for Christ. I want to leave you with this verse this morning in Ephesians 5. It says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up, open your eyes to what Christ has done in you. Our victory in Christ is a present spiritual reality. And because of what he has done, he can give you the strength and the power to live. He has the resurrection power to give you to overcome temptation, to overcome fear, to overcome doubt, to overcome worry, to overcome sin. He has the power for living, the power that can give you victory. And I encourage you this morning to emerge from the grave, because Jesus is a victor and the conqueror of your life. This is life-changing news, and I encourage you to consider this morning and ponder what this means for your life today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning and the opportunity to preach your word. I pray that this message would resonate in our souls, that you would help us to understand what it means that you rose Lazarus from the dead, that you rose yourself from the dead, and that you can raise us too. I pray that you would give us new life, Lord, that if anybody is here and wondering what this means for them, I pray that you would speak to them and you help them understand that your life is better than any other way that we could live. I pray that you would help us to experience that victory this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.